That would be helpful.
Okay, so if you raise your hand, I'll call on you. Okay, well, no questions.
Brother Tim, four-part series on hyper-Calvinism.
Hyper-Calvinism gone. When Calvinism goes bad.
So in that series, you happen to talk about the shocking truth message and also the book of John. And so my question for you was, when you're in an evangelistic opportunity, you said there was a time whenever you would use those two, and I guess a time that you would, if you remember correctly, remember that. So it was something around the fact that people were using these almost as a prop instead of giving them the gospel or trying to hold them to the fact that they were sinners before God, the responsibility of the sinner themselves. And a lot of times, and I know I'm guilty of it myself, is they would say something like, I don't feel like I'm under conviction. I don't feel like God's calling me to conviction. And I would say something like, well, here's the book of John. Here's a shocking truth video. Maybe you should look at that. Give that as a parting shot to them. And I believe in your series, you were saying that we should hold them to the responsibilities. That was my question. Was when do you give up on the gospel message in that particular instance and handle some kind of material track or something and go on your way?
So the question is, when would you speak to somebody versus when would you leave them with a CD or a DVD? Or is the question more specific than that?
I think when you're witnessing someone and they're saying you're giving them the gospel, but you're not, they come back and say something, well, you know, I don't believe in God, or I'm not convicted by God, or God's not speaking to me. When you talk specifically about these two witnessing tools there, you talked about the Bible and you talked about the shocking truth, which a lot of us do give to those people. So my question is, when do you take and know to walk away, to give them the material, to walk away versus what would you say to them absolutely before you walk away to drive home the responsibility of themselves and not put blame on God as far as convicting them?
Well, I guess different thoughts come to my mind about what you're saying. You know, one of the things that I brought out in that series might have to do with sending people to Scripture. We have to be very careful when we send people to Scripture that what we're pressing for, let's think about this. Let's think about evangelism, and you're dealing with somebody, and I know there's different parts to what you're asking here. I'll try to deal with different, but here's one thing that comes to my mind. You know, we may be dealing with somebody and we send them to Scripture. But we have to be careful, because on the one hand, God never expects anybody to believe until that man or that woman have had an opportunity to examine the claims of the gospel for themselves. So sending people to Scripture, but you see what happens. If we excuse men from their responsibility to repent and believe immediately, today is the day of salvation. What you're wanting to do is send people to Scripture for the same reason that John writes. These things have been written so that you might believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have eternal life. What we're doing is we're sending them there to examine the claims of the gospel for themselves, that they might believe it immediately and trust the Lord. We've got too much of this hyper-Calvinistic thinking today that just basically points people to Scripture. Use the means of grace sit there and wait. You know, this is what you need to do. We're sharing the gospel with them, and we're seeing there's some disinclination on their part to believe and repent. They're saying it's too hard. They're saying, I've tried that. They say, I've believed and God isn't saving me. They say all sorts of things. And you know what we do? We back away from demanding immediate repentance and faith. And so rather than expecting them to do what we feel like they're incapable of doing, we send them to do something we believe that they are able to do. Well, they're able to pray. They're able to go read the book of John. And you know what they do? They go to Scripture with a different mindset than to find Christ and believe on Him immediately. They go as, okay, well, there's nothing I can do to save myself, because remember what Scripture says, that you cannot come to Christ unless the Father draws you. And so I'm pretty much justified in my inability to come. And so what I have to do is I have to wait for God to regenerate me. And so what I need to do is I need to use the means of grace. And one of the things is I'm going to sit down and I'm going to read John. And so what they're doing is they're reading John, not looking to Christ to believe on Him and be saved. They're reading John thinking that in so doing, they're waiting. They're reading John and they're waiting. Okay, is God doing anything? They're reading. Is God doing anything? Is he causing me to be regenerated? You see the difference? Rather, what they're doing is they're reading John, looking at themselves for any signs that God is actually performing a regenerative work, rather than reading John to see Christ and believe on Him and be saved. That is the delusion of hyper-Calvinism right there. We have to be careful that we're not sending people to, like, okay, you got to do this thing like a work, and then you're going to get born again out of it. No, we send people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, examine the claims of the gospel for themselves, but to examine them, see Christ is really worthy to be trusted, and lay hold on Him immediately. And so we have to be, oh, there's such subtleties to this whole hyper-Calvinism thing. And so I guess I'm not exactly remembering, but like when it comes to the DVDs, I like to use DVDs. Because when I leave a DVD in somebody's hand, they have something that they can go home, they can take, and they can put in, they can watch again and again and again. When I'm long gone, here's the claims of the gospel over and over and over. Now, I would be careful with the shocking youth message just from this standpoint. I don't necessarily think that's the best message for everybody. And you have to remember, Paul wasn't addressing everybody in the world. He was addressing a bunch of young people who were churched people, who were Baptist young people, most of which had been baptized probably when they were 12 years old or before, whenever they were. And he was really hitting at the fact that if people are regenerated, there's a radical recreative work. And he focused a lot on fruit. But I'll tell you, that's a message that I would not necessarily take to a room full of Catholics, because Catholics would mishear that message. See, that message was calculated to bust through a bunch of deceived young people. But if I was dealing with a room full of Catholics, that would probably not be the way that I would want to approach them. And one of the things is, you know, today we have this kind of this Ray Comfort technique. I would just be careful about any kind of technique. Because when you go to Scripture, you don't find any given technique used for anybody. By the way, Ray Comfort, and I don't knock his technique, people are saved through his evangelistic means and methods. They are. I mean, people get saved. You guys have some. We have people in our church. You folks have had people in your church that have been saved through that very presentation. But I think it's very interesting just to note that when Jesus actually did talk about the law, isn't it interesting with the rich young ruler? When he said, good master, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Well, why do you call me good? And then he goes, what does the law say? And he says, well, you know, Well, he says, what did he say? To him, he said, keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? And he gave him some. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth up. Do you notice Jesus didn't say, by your own admission, you're an adulterer at heart? And he didn't say any of that. By his own admission, he said he kept them all. He didn't even get him on that point. In fact, and Jesus doesn't take issue with him. Jesus just says, okay. Okay. He didn't take issue. He just went on with something else. And so, you know what's interesting to me? Jesus often said things. What I find interesting is how often Scripture says things to people that our system kind of prevents us from saying to people, save yourselves from this wicked generation. Whoa, when's the last time you said that to anybody? Jesus, remember when the lawyer comes to him? He says to him the question about eternal life. He asked him a question about the commandments there. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's how Jesus answered. Jesus didn't say, believe on me. Jesus didn't bring up, follow me. He brought that up. And then the guy, Jesus said, do it. That's what he said. When's the last time in your evangelism you told somebody to do the law? He didn't strip the guy with the law. Well, that's what it was meant to do. But he said, do it. Do it. In other words, do it. He was supposed to look at himself and say, I haven't done it. But what does it say? Seeking to justify himself, he said, who's my neighbor? Now he goes through the whole thing about the Samaritan. And when he gets done with that, he says, which one proved to be a neighbor? And he says, well, I suppose it was this guy. And he said, you're right. Go and do likewise. Jesus said, concerning the law, do it. And then he goes and tells the whole thing with the Samaritan, go and do likewise. He never said, follow me. And he let the guy just walk. To me, it's just amazing the way Jesus dealt with people. And I think we need to be careful that we don't just fall into a specific approach. That doesn't mean that you can't have certain things that you kind of lead in when you're talking to people. I mean, I know when I go door to door, if I'm in a crowd and I'm dealing with people, there may be a kind of a standard way I seek to approach them. But I want to find out where they're at. And I think that's what Jesus did. He dealt with people where they were at. And so I think we want to be sensitive to that. I don't know if that is getting at the heart. Okay.
Brother. Well, when I read in the book of Acts, when the Lord was saving people, he was saving multitudes of people, even daily. And it just seemed like a lot of people were coming to the church, a lot of people were newly converted. But I was talking to a friend, a pastor in East Texas, and he told me that he thinks that the Lord isn't working in the U.S. like he did in the book of Acts. And he's a good brother, and he's evangelistic, he's a teacher. But he just feels like the Lord's not working, so we're not going to see the same amount of converts coming in like we do when we read the book of Acts. That maybe it's the Lord's working in other countries. Is that something we just say, well, the Lord's sovereign, he's not going to work this way in the U.S.? Or there's something that you would say is on our part that we could do? Or is the Lord really working and we're not seeing it because of something?
Well, I mean, several things come to my mind. Several years ago, I went to a conference right at this time of the year. And there were a group of pastors coming together. These pastors were preaching and they were bemoaning the fact. I heard it bemoaned over and over again. How we must be in the last days. God isn't doing anything. You know, the churches are in decline. Calvinistic churches just are not seeing multiplication. Woe is us. I mean, and then I went to another conference a week later. And they asked for a raise of hands of everyone in the place that were saved in the last year. Hands went up everywhere. And they were from different churches. Here was a different group of churches than this group here. God is massively working among these churches. not working over here. John Seitzma at one time was in a certain group of churches, and he would have told you, if he were standing right here, he'd tell you, I thought God was done working in the United States, until he came back out of India and he came to our church and he saw God was bringing all these young people in. And since then, since he's seen what God is doing through the internet, God is not dead, and his work is not dead. And John's eyes were open to the fact, wow, God is really doing a work. Even right here in the United States, God wrote the U.S. off. He said, God is done working in the United States. Why? Because John didn't have eyes to see everything God was doing in the United States. It was a very limited scope. It was a very limited view based on the group of churches that he was affiliated with. See, there's the problem right there. There are so many circles of churches. I mean, God could do... So often we get the mindset, we have the truth, and if God's going to be working anywhere, it's going to be in our circles. And because we think that our truth is closest to the perfect truth, we think that. Why? Because if we thought somewhere else had more truth than us, we'd be there. Or we'd believe like they believed. And so we always have this mindset that we have a grasp on the truth. And most everybody else, even though they may have truth, as much as they deviate from us, they're deviating into error. And so we think if there's anybody under the sun that God is going to use, it should be us. And so if God isn't working in our midst, He's not working. And I'm not saying that everything else outside of us is good. I'm not saying everything else outside of us is necessarily a place where God would be working. But throughout history, think about it. You know, the first and second great awakening, you know who they happened among? Would the first great awakening happen among, not exclusively, but in a large way? The first great awakening was Anglicans. Wesley, Whitfield, they came out of the Church of England. The second great awakening, it was primarily Congregationalists. Asahel Nettleton. And look, you know who was by and large passed over in both the first and second Great Awakening? Calvinistic Baptists. Do you know the Calvinistic Baptist churches would discipline their members if they went to hear Whitfield preach? They were suspect of Whitfield. You know why? So many of them were hyper-Calvinists, and they were very suspect the way he freely preached the gospel to the crowds. But this, you know what? It's likely that if genuine full-blown revival happened in Lutheran circles or Episcopalian circles, we probably wouldn't know. And even if we heard that there was something happening, we would probably be suspect. And that's just the way people are. And it's got a lot to do with, remember how James and John, some of them, they came and, Lord, we found some people that aren't with us. They're out there. We told them to stop. And Jesus had to set even them straight. They're not in the inner circle. And he had to tell them, look, if they're not opposed, they're either with us or they're against us. These guys aren't against us, so they're with us. So you don't have to go shut them down. And so I think we need to be careful. John Seitzman would be the first one to say, he has really been awakened to this reality. And I think we need to recognize it. Because what can happen is, it can become really arrogance and pride when we get to think, if God's going to work, it's got to be in our little group. And you know how many little groups of churches and big groups of churches and medium groups of churches there are all over the world? And then sometimes it's not even where there's churches. Sometimes it's Muslims having dreams and being converted. And, you know, who's to say? And even though the dream thing may not be given to us in Scripture, and we need to test everything by Scripture, you know, regeneration seems to be by the Word of God, but That doesn't mean that God can't work other ways. It just means we don't have revealed to us that God works other ways. So we want to get the Word of God out. We leave it to Him whether He's going to go beyond the bounds of His own means as expressed in Scripture. But who knows? You know, there can be great moves of God off in the Middle East somewhere. And what are we going to say? Are we going to say it's all demonic? You know? If they're actually seeing Christ and they're led to actually turn their back on Muhammad and on Allah and embrace Christ and embrace the cross, and it's really turning towards holiness in their lives, I mean, are we going to say this is of the devil? So I think we just all need to be careful. We need to test everything. We need to be Berean. We need to test the spirits. You'll get in trouble if you just buy into everything. But we do need to be careful. If they're exalting Christ, then be very careful. You know, you can sniff out the faults. It exalts man. It belittles Christ. You can guarantee it. Every demonic doctrine attacks Christ and attacks His work. Be careful. When you find people out there that are exalting Christ and exalting His work, be slow, slower than John and James were, to tell them to stop, or think they should stop, or think they're not one of us, or think they're whatever. So, anything else?
Whitfield, he preached a lot on being men needing to be born again. So when do we preach to someone that they need to be born again versus pressing them to repent and believe in the gospel?
Well, it's not two different messages. Actually, if you follow the teaching in John 3, he's setting forth the necessity of a miracle. He's setting forth the necessity of radical transformation, regeneration, being born of the Spirit. The wind blows. But, you know, when he says, do we go back into the womb and you're born a second time? What is this? And he says, you know, you're a teacher in Israel. You don't have these things figured out. You must be born of water and born of the Spirit. And he goes on, he's saying this is a supernatural thing. Well, in the end, unlike the good hyper-Calvinist who says, therefore, there's nothing you can do, so you better sit there and wait for God to zap you with regeneration, he rather takes him to an account in Numbers where Moses held up the pole on which there was a serpent, and he went through the ranks of Israel, and as many as looked were healed. And so it's kind of like in John 6, you know, when they said, what work do we need to be doing the works of God? He said, this is the work, believe, not the work that God does in you. He's saying this is the work that needs to be done. And who can, you know, don't get hung up over that. Don't get hung up over the things. We have to call upon the name of the Lord. Call Him. We believe on the Lord. We repent. Those things, they're good, but that doesn't mean we're saved by them. The merits are found. Look, we are a people that are under the curse. We are a people that have shattered the law. We are people that are guilt-ridden with sin. Just because there's goodness to be found in faith or in repentance or in calling on the Lord, we're not saying we're saved by works. Whatever they may be called, if they're called works or anything else, the thing is, the merit in our salvation is never in Scripture attached to any of those things. It's always attached to the merits of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, to the righteousness of Christ, to the work of Christ. And but faith is where Christ takes us. Yes, we must be born again. We must be born again. But He takes us to the cross. He takes us to whoever believes. And so He doesn't just leave us with this idea that this miracle needs to happen. It does. It does. God needs to supernaturally intervene in our life. But He doesn't just leave Nicodemus right there and say, so there's nothing you can do. He says, look, behold Christ. And so that's what we want to do. We want to we can definitely stress to men that they need to be born again, but we don't want to stop there. We need to take them to the cross, and we need to emphasize that as long as they remain in their unbelief and their disobedience, they're under the wrath of God. And they are being called, just look. I mean, the people looked. They didn't work. Now you could say, oh, the look is a work. The look is something they did. Undoubtedly, it is something they did. But the merit isn't in the look. The look is only good in the sense that it takes your eyeballs to redemption. It's the same with Christ. The looking, the calling, the believing, the repenting, all of that, the goodness in it is how it connects us to Christ. It connects us to the merits that are in the salvation. But we need to insist. We need to insist. Men must repent now. We command all men everywhere to repent. This is the day of salvation. You must believe now. Because if you walk away unbelieving, you walk away an enemy to Christ and in imminent danger. We don't want to leave anybody at rest. None of the Bible preachers ever left sinners at rest or feeling confident or feeling there was any hope of any sort if they went away unrepentant. Ever. But hyper-Calvinists do exactly that. You know, use the means of grace. We understand that you can't come unto Christ. We understand that. And so they leave the sinner with all these things they imagine they can do. Pray to God and ask Him for a new heart. See, we send them away. And how do they walk away? They walk away unrepentant. They walk away enemies of Christ. And you know what they walk away thinking? I want to be saved, but I have to wait for God to do it. It's God who's reluctant to do it. I really want it. And their self-righteous heart is just set at ease. They cruise out the door and they're thinking, I'm doing all the things that I can do in order to become a Christian. And the good Christians right there at SGCC, they're the ones... Hopefully you wouldn't tell them that. But they told me as much. And you put the sinner right to sleep. And he's walking away thinking, well, I want to be saved, and you know, they told me I can't come, and they told me I got to be born again. And so you know what they do? Well, they told me to read John. So they read John, they go look in the mirror. Nope, no sign of regeneration. They go back to reading John. No sign of regeneration. Oh, they told me to listen to Paul Washer. Put Paul Washer in, run to the bathroom, look in the mirror. I mean, not literally, but they're just looking. Okay, I'm doing this. And do I feel God regenerating me? Nope. Okay. Well, I got to do this because they told me I got to be born again. And so I'm waiting to be born again. But you see, that's not how sinners were preached to. Is you flee from the wrath of come. It is a city of refuge. You've got the Avenger of Blood, and he's hounding your steps, and he's coming after you, and he's got that sword, and its edge is whetted and sharp, and he is ready to execute vengeance. You've got one place you can run, and you better get in the gate of that city, because there is no protection anywhere else, and you need to run now, and you need to run with speed, and you've got to go. This is fleeing the wrath to come. You get on that ark, or you're undone. I mean, this is always how Scripture is. You do not, and listen, if you come to the sinner with the gospel message and you press them, you trust Christ, repent. I mean, why is it we think, look, repentance is going to God and in sorrow. It's going to God in confessing your sin. It's going to God in wanting Him to save you from your sin. That's the turn. You're going to God. You're not going in the way of your sin. It doesn't mean you clean up your own life. It means you come to Him and ask Him to clean it up. And you're trusting that He can do it. And that's the only place of safety. And I'll tell you this. If we put forth the gospel that Christ is their only hope, they've got to turn from their sins. They've got to repent. Eternal life. We put before them the glories of this salvation. Look, I know this is true. We take sinners too much at their word. We get sinners saying to us, I've believed and God isn't saving me. I've tried to repent and He's not doing it. No, you haven't. You don't. That's clear from Scripture. God would save them in a second if they did. And look, I'll tell you what the real problem is. They're not ready to come without price. They're not at the end. They really want to do something to make God, to put God in their debt. I'm trying to repent. In other words, I'm trying to do the thing that's going to force God to have to save me. That's a whole different thing than coming with nothing. Lord, I don't have anything to offer you but sin and corruption. But you see, most people are self-righteous. And the thing is, what we don't want to do is we don't want to leave them with any other hope than Christ. And if they will not have any other hope than... I mean, if they're looking for another hope, don't give them another hope. Don't give them a hope in means. Their hope is Christ alone. They're going to look for hope in other places, don't give it to them. If Christ is not enough, leave them without hope. Any other questions? Is that it?
What do you see as your vision with the church as far as going out into the other cities? And what is the next plan of 5 years?
This church or San Antonio? What's on our radar screen right now is we are looking tomorrow, in fact, the man from our church that we sent to the Laredo work where the Morellises are from, he is going to be going down to Monterey. So we're going to be looking at planting a church in Monterey over the next months. And then we also have contacts down in Nicaragua. And so I think planting a church in just north of Managua, Nicaragua, and planting the church in Monterey, Mexico, are going to be the two, I would hope that within, you know, a year or two, we're going to see fully functioning churches in those two places, hopefully with their own elders. That would be my hope. As far as any other church plants in the States, nothing definite right at the moment. We're hoping to maintain our team in India. We would like to start something in the Philippines. We'd like to start something in Nepal. But we don't have a good sense right yet as to how we're going to... We've made some exploratory trips, but we don't... We're praying. There's so many uncertainties. We're praying for laborers. We need laborers. Jesus Christ told us to pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers to go out into the harvest. And you know what? We find money isn't the big need in world missions. It's laborers. There's always seems to be enough money. God will bring the money, but it's finding men and women that are gifted, have the moral caliber, and are willing. Not everybody's willing to go make the sacrifices that foreign missions require. So, if over the next 5 years, if we saw God raise up 100 laborers to both pastor church plants and to go overseas and preach the gospel, that would be wonderful.
Missionaries from our own church, what do you see as the qualifications for a missionary, and how is that different than a pastor?
Well, I mean, let's think about it. Most of the qualifications for an elder, overseer, are moral. Except one. So, which one of the moral qualifications would we not want to have in somebody we were sending overseas? I mean, do we want immorality in those that we're going to send over to the front lines? Because, you know what? The foreign front lines are likely to be harder than the front lines at home. Now, the inner city, that is where the front lines are in this country. That's where some of the hardest places are. But, you know, you get out and the thing is, you have a church here. You send somebody over to the Middle East or somewhere, they may not have anybody. Or you may send them with one co-laborer. So the support, the accountability are not what they are here. And so if you need that kind of moral caliber in somebody leading a church here, surrounded by the church and possibly fellow elders, where there's accountability in their sister churches, if you're going to send somebody out in the darkness of Hinduism or Islam, how much more would those moral aspects need to be there? And we have to remember, the primary thing for which we're sending people, even though we may need pilots, even though we may need medical personnel, the primary reason for missions is to take the gospel out there. We need people that can share the gospel. We need people that are evangelists. We need people that know their Bibles. We need people that can go into the darkness and take the light of the Word of God. And so, you know, when you look at the qualifications for a pastor or an elder, you're seeing those qualifications. You're seeing moral and teaching. And so I wouldn't think that you would want to sidestep either of those. Now, it may be true that out in the foreign mission field, you can use support personnel too. You may need doctors, nurses, pilots, whose primary gift may not be preaching the gospel. You may need diaconate types out on the foreign mission field. Servants, people that can have serving roles. Especially before you have a large contingency of nationals that are saved and in the national church there. But I guess everybody has to figure out what, you know, Paul traveled in companies. Sometimes we think of two by two, but we can think of companies. And so we have to think that within a company, you had Luke, he was a doctor. Within a company, you had Timothy, a man that could be possibly travel with Paul, be a support to Paul, but also be dispatched. And these teams, like our team in India, it's never this solidly defined entity. It's morphing all the time. And I think that's how Paul's company was too. People coming, people going, people shifting, people being sent over here. And I think I like the apostolic model as found in the book of Acts. And, you know, look at the caliber of men. Paul and Barnabas were the first two sent out, and they were among five of the most gifted. They were leaders in Antioch. And so Timothy, you know, it says in Philippians that he had nobody else like him. And so he's being sent around to all the places. What we see is the people of the highest caliber were being sent around. Tychicus, Titus, Epaphroditus came from Philippi. I mean, you just look at the names of some of these people that were out there in the ranks, and they were helping. Demas defected, but you had people that were spoken very highly of. So you definitely want to test people at home, in the home ranks first.
Kind of along this little different area there. Recently, one of the leaders in C.J. Mahaney's ministry, he made the statement that other than the pastoral role, he felt women can and should be involved in every aspect of the church ministry, mission, and so on. And they're supposedly sovereign grace, Calvinistic in their views. What do you think women can and should be doing within that realm? Not just in the household, but in evangelism, in missions, within the ministry of the church, the function of the church.
Yeah, I think we'd all agree not pastor or elder. Probably we need to discuss that.
Well, I think we do need to discuss it just in the sense of 1 Timothy chapter 2 gives a very explicit statement concerning the fact that women are not to be in places where they teach men or they rule over men. It's in the church. Remember, 1 Timothy chapter 3, right after the qualifications of elders and deacons, what does it say? Timothy, I'm writing to you. I hope to come to you. I'm writing to you for what? What is he wanting to instill in Timothy? Can you think what it says there? He's saying, Timothy, I'm writing to you so that you might know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. How you behave there. And so this is about functioning in the church. And you know what you have right after this section? The qualifications for elders. It's something we see the division, the chapter division there, but there's no divisions in the original. He went to saying women can't do this to saying what men need to be like who do this. And that is the only thing that I see specifically women are prohibited to do. So what that has always meant in my mind is even inside the church, older women can be teaching younger women. Older women could be teaching children. What you don't want is women in a situation within the church where they're teaching men, or women within the church that are in a leadership role over men. Who are the men that are supposed to have the leadership, or who are those that are supposed to have leadership? Well, you see, it's specifically men. Now, look, you have to recognize that there is an overall male dominance to the way that God has created things. We can't get away from that. God is a father. He's not a mother. Christ came into the world. He is the Son of God. He is not the daughter of God. What we find is that the relationship between the Father and the Son is male, Father-Son. It's not feminine. We see that when Jesus Christ has 12 apostles, they're men. When leaders are appointed in the church, they're men. There is a male dominance. Scripture itself calls women the weaker vessel. It's men and women have roles. And we understand that. And so that's what we do see. But you know, everything else seems to be wide open. I mean, I don't see prohibition. I don't see that women, like I say, even within the context of the church, if I saw that a church had a Sunday school where the women were teaching children, I don't see that prohibited in Scripture. If I see older women teaching young, that actually seems to be in accord with Titus 2. I mean, if I'm watching women, like Andy Hamilton is confronted by this thing in China, where he comes, there's these Bible ladies that are running all over because the men aren't stepping up. You know, he says... He goes into these meetings to teach and train pastors, and he said, all the men will sit up front, all the women will sit in back, but those women back there are still pastoring churches. And you know what he'll do? He'll come over, and he'll have them all open up their Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he'll say, ladies, I want you to study 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to come back to you in 3 hours, and I want you to tell me what that means. And they'll say, the right interpretation. We don't think women should be doing what we're doing. But there's no men. And you know why there aren't men? Because when communism came in, most of the male pastors were executed or they were put in prison. And the men are not overly inclined to become pastors because of the history of the persecution and the levels of persecution, which, by the way, they're still being imprisoned for and very likely killed. And so women have arisen to the place. Now you tell me. If you're over in China and you come to a church and it has a woman pastor, but there are no men who are even inclined to step up, what do? I mean, you teach the church. That's what you do. You teach the church what is right. You teach this woman what's right. But does that mean you just yank her out and now leave it leaderless? I mean, those are difficult situations. What they have been doing is if they know of a church over here that has really, they've come to really embrace male leadership, maybe they have six men in their church, they'll try to pair this church up with that one and share some of that leadership, even if they're just, if they're doing circuits or whatever. That's how they're seeking to resolve that kind of thing. When it comes to missions, missions and evangelism, I do not see anything. I don't even see that within the church women are prohibited from praying and prophesying. 1 Corinthians 11 seems to indicate, and that is speaking about the church. You know, you've got head covering situations going on, which was an emblem of submission in those days. You've got the Lord's Supper being spoke about there. Again, it's conduct within the church. I don't see that women are forbidden to evangelize when it's out on the streets. I do not see that women are prohibited from going overseas and acting in all manner of missionary capacity. We have a young lady in Switzerland right now. She's working with a group full of people, and she's the only one that's saved. I told her, sister, you not only can lead that group, you have an obligation to lead that group until God raises up male leadership. And just, it's not like, here, she's the only Christian. And she's getting together with a group of, I don't know, 15, 20 people, and she's the only Christian in it. These others are unbelievers, but they're willing to meet with her, and many of them are men. And I told her, look, even if one of those men gets converted, that doesn't mean the first day you ought to hand the baton to him just because he's now a Christian. Because he's a novice. That guy's just brand new saved. There may be a time when you need to transition. And you know what? She feels really uncomfortable in this situation. And I like that. I like that because she's being sensitive to what she finds in Scripture. But you know what? God has put her in a situation. What are you going to do? You're going to say, sit down? Then nobody's getting the gospel. Nobody's getting the truth. So, yeah. Leading, well, see, but that's leading, and that would fall back in the category of 1 Timothy 2, where it's expressly said that a woman should not be in a position where she's leading men. And so in the gathered assembly, you know, like there was not too long ago in our church plant in Austin, word got back to me that a woman had actually come up and led the music, and I came back in and I told them, look, we want men leading these things. And so I think where you have a gathered assembly, I think where you have mixed men and women, that you don't want to be putting women in leadership positions there or in teaching positions. That seems to be, we can read this. We can read it right from, if you want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'll just very quickly here read the text to you that I'm talking about. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. I've been using the word leadership, but it's the idea of exercising authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And so I would not want to be putting women into authoritative positions or positions of leadership that would put them over a man within the context of the church. Any other questions?
How do you recognize not just in seeing gifts of leadership in people and like the newly selected elders, but how do you recognize gifts in other believers and like cultivate that and help them grow? Or
what do you do to help them grow in the kids?
Well, I watch. For one, you have the whole church. The whole church can watch. The whole church can examine. The whole church is actually weighing out the qualifications. You know, those qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, they're given to these men, to Timothy and to Titus, who are going into the churches and selecting men. And so the idea is other people are observing these qualifications. It's never about somebody saying, oh, I have these qualifications. It's about others observing them in them. And so what you want to do is, it's kind of like if you live with somebody. You don't have to live with somebody too long before you find out what they are. You have somebody around the church long enough, people get to know who they are. And you get to, you know, if people are with you long enough, look, true Christians, we were thinking about the discipline of the Lord. Watch how somebody suffers. For one, you don't have to go too long through the Christian life before you are going to suffer. If it's through much tribulation, we get to the kingdom. Guaranteed, tribulation is coming. Watch them suffer. Because what does suffering do? Suffering shows you what people are really made of. Doesn't the proverb say? It says something like, you know, if you fail in the day of adversity, your strength is weak. Well, does that make sense? I would think, well, if you failed in the day when there wasn't adversity, you would really show that you were weak. Well, that's true, but you know, it's amazing how it says that. It's like adversity is a normal thing in life, and if you fail every time adversity comes, you're weak. And you know what? That's true in the church. If I see somebody and they walk well when there's no adversity, but as soon as the cloud comes over, there is a man I can think of in our church that his gifts have people oftentimes thinking he ought to be an elder in the church. But when trial comes in his life, he doesn't handle it well. Tafik, who was just made an elder in our church, that's one of the things I saw about him. He has had to undergo some of the most stiff suffering that a man can endure. Not the most, but... And he shined through it. And so what, you want to watch a man. You want to watch... If you have length of time to observe somebody, you'll eventually see what they are. And if you watch them as they suffer, you'll see who they are. And so what I'm watching is this. I'm watching for both moral uprightness and integrity. And I'm watching for spiritual gift. Listen, we get some guys that come into our church. I mean, they're not three steps through the door and you know they want to be in the ministry. Why? Because they're letting everybody know. God's called me to the ministry. Well, we'll see. You know, it's best not to come in here and trumpet that. Let us tell you that if we believe that's true. Because I have found that the guys that trumpet it the loudest are the last that are going to ever be put in a position. Typically, it's the people that are reserved about it and doubt their own qualifications that end up being the most qualified, I've found. But that's not to say men can't know they're called into the ministry. But I watch. You know what? If a young guy starts up a Bible study in his apartment, I watch. I keep my ear to the ground. If that Bible study continues and continues and it grows bigger and it grows bigger, again, we'll come back to Tafik. Not only did I see Tafik go through trial, Tafik had a Bible study that he started at his house on Sunday afternoons. It just grew and grew and grew and grew. And feedback comes. I'm helped. I'm profited. More and more people come. People are going there and being added to the church as a result of it. They're coming from other areas, other parts of the city. And so I'm watching Brandon Davison, the man that's... Now, he's not an elder yet, but we're going to put him over the work up in Austin. And he has a Bible study at his house. Same kind of thing. It's grown. He's the kind of guy that other people seek out for counsel. They seek him out for godly wisdom and for biblical knowledge. And I'm watching that. Somebody that comes in and they start up, they say they're called to ministry and they start up a Bible study, but nobody comes. That kind of tells me something. If I give a guy an opportunity to do a Sunday school and he goes up there and it's just, it's wreckage. I mean, it's like, you know what? He can be a good brother. He can even be morally upright. And I know we have enough gracious people in the church that when he comes down out of the pulpit, somebody's going to say, well done, or that was good, or something. They're going to find some good point with it. But the thing is, if we're just all admitting it, that when so-and-so does Sunday school, we have to force ourselves to stay with him. We have to force ourselves to find anything good about this message. And it's like I'm fighting sleep the whole time. This, you know, Andy Hamilton, again, he talks about over in China, you know, these guys that preach, and he said, you know, the whole congregation, they're all got the tongues hanging out of their mouth like the plague went through. You don't want to do that to God's people. And so I'm trying to be mindful. Look, this guy may be a great brother. And I found you can get a comedian. You know, you can get brother so-and-so who makes people laugh and put him in the pulpit. He can get the people laughing. But when it comes to biblical content, when it comes to really preaching and unwrapping God's Word, the guy just doesn't have it. You know what you need in the church? You need leadership who's going to be honest with people and who's going to be able to test people. I'll tell the guys, if you get put in the pulpit, there is a possibility you're going to get put out of the pulpit. And you just have to recognize that possibility, that it's a hard place to be if you're going to be a leader in a church that's really inviting people. We want laborers. We're attracting people through the internet to come from all different places because they want to be in missions or they want to be in ministry. They want to be in an aggressive church. They want to be in evangelism. And they walk. We get numbers of people walk through the door. They want to be in the ministry. They want to be on the mission field. They want to do this. They want to do that. They think they're called over here. They think that the church ought to be supporting them immediately to go out and do inner city ministry or to do something. And you just have to be in a place where you say, honestly, brother, that's probably not your thing. That's probably not your calling. That's, you know, you don't rightly divide the word. Or, you know, it's just, you're not there yet. Or something. And that, oftentimes that's how you can put it. You know, you're not ready yet. Now, you know, they're likely never going to be. But you can at least put it that way, because they could be. But I'm watching all the time. John is a hound dog for missionaries. I mean, you can't get somebody come in the church half valuable for anything, but John has sniffed him out already and like is trying to position him off some overseas place. And it's like, John, we have needs here too. You know, and John recognizes that. He's not oblivious to it, but and I don't want to hold people back from going overseas if that's where they should be. And you know what? John and I are risk takers. We've got elders now that aren't exactly the risk takers that John and I were. When it was just me and John, we'd just come up with all these harebrained ideas and we'd just lather each other up and, yeah, we'll do this and we'll do that. And we took chances. We were risk takers. And you know, sometimes we made mistakes and we will still. But we've got some guys now that are probably more conservative than us and not so likely to move as fast. And that's probably a good thing. But you just all have to be watching. And when somebody comes in and, you know, I just asked another guy to start doing Sunday school and I'm watching. We have theology classes. We have there's all manner of different kinds of evangelism that take place, and so I'm watching. I'm watching their uprightness, and I'm watching their gift, and I'm watching how they conduct themselves, and I'm just watching the fruit of what they do, and I keep my eyes on them. And if it seems like somebody should be tested at a little bit higher level, given an opportunity to do something, then we'll try it. And I've had to pull people back out of it. And sometimes you don't have to pull them out. Sometimes they really excel. Sometimes they, like James Jennings, I never saw anybody mature in his preaching and in his just moral uprightness faster than I've seen in James. I mean, James became an elder at tremendous speed. And because we were able to see, really evaluate, like, all the success that he's had through I'll Be Honest and how that affected him. And, you know, he's conducted himself in an exemplary fashion with all the success that's come through I'll Be Honest. So, plus his preaching has just really taken off. Watching Bess and the way that God's using him down in Laredo has been very encouraging. Because Bess is not ordained. He was just dispatched to kind of help set some things in order in Laredo. Sister.
Going back to the women. What do you think of women open air preaching? If I heard a woman do it once, and it was kind of scary. And, a week later, we went back to campus ministry, and one of the students that knows we go regularly came up to me, and this sister doesn't go regularly. He asked me, what was wrong with that girl that was screaming at everyone and angry? I mean, she was trying to amplify her voice, but, you know, it doesn't sound like a man's voice, and so, anyway, so I'm just wondering what you're doing.
Well, there may have been more of a problem there, because even if a man is screaming and sounding angry, that comes across wrong.
Right.
I think if a... I mean, look, I think that by and large that women, you know, there's a way to do things that's appropriate, that's modest. If a woman is coming across in a way that doesn't seem modest and it doesn't seem that she's really projecting herself with that meek and quiet and submissive spirit that is so precious in the sight of God, according to 1 Peter 3, you know, if I were to see a woman who, she was really passionate for souls, and she wasn't coming across angry, and I don't know what context it would be in, but, you know, I want to encourage women to as much usefulness as possible. But I think women, if a woman has a truly submissive spirit, she is going to be in a position where she is going to seek to defer to men when possible. When it's not possible, she will rise to the occasion for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ. But as a rule, women should be mindful to defer. That's why I really like the attitude of the young lady over in Switzerland. Because you can see she feels uncomfortable in the position she's in, and yet she's willing to take that responsibility as long as necessary. So I don't know about that. I mean, if somebody came to me, I guess I would probably respond to the screaming and angry more than just to the fact that it's a woman who's open-air preaching. Because I don't have... My authority is the Word of God, and I can't just set the rules. And I don't find any place that forbids women from open-air preaching. But if she's open-air preaching, whether it's a man or a woman, they're open-air preaching in a way that's just coming across, that's driving people away rather than really doing any good. I think that might be the bigger issue. Especially if you get lost people that are just thinking, wow, she just sounds angry. This isn't inviting anybody to Christ. It's just making people all the more, you know, think that Christians are just, you know, bizarre or something, mean. Anything else?
I didn't know you were in Sunday school up there. Just curious, what is the vision and how is Sunday school play a role in the church up there?
Well, Sunday school is something that I never require. I never twist any parent's arms. I don't even talk to the parents about it. If they want to keep their family together, fine. The reason that we do Sunday school is much in line with why Spurgeon did it, why Moody did it. They did it for evangelistic purposes. We're in the inner city. it is not uncommon for us to have a family, man and woman lost, or the woman lost, and with four unruly, unchurched kids. You get those kids in a Sunday school where they have face-to-face attention being given to them, truth is being imparted, and the mother can sit here undistracted under the gospel, under the sound of the Sunday school. That is the primary reason. It is not meant to subvert the parents' input, responsibility in their children's lives. The primary reason that I would ever keep a Sunday school going is for evangelistic purposes. I'm not looking to replace parents. I'm not looking to do that at all. And so, I think you guys will really need to consider that. If you get people coming in here that, you know, they're lost, they're from the neighborhood, they're lost, their kids are lost, I'll tell you what, lost kids are not trained to sit still. They are going to be a distraction. And if you can have it, we don't separate the kids in the 11 o'clock. And sometimes there's distractions. I mean, I've had just recently, I had some kids fall into the pulpit, you know, they're like playing around. And, but if at least one of the hours, you can actually separate them and give the gospel to the kids, put the parents in a position where they're not distracted, I think that's good. And I guess anytime, I'm not of this family integrated mindset that, like, somehow Sunday school is anathema and has a curse on it. I look at it as, we want to weigh it out. Is it really helping us to reach certain people that otherwise would not be so well reached? And look, there's also this. Christ gives gifts to men. And I mean, you know, if you've got, like, I can remember one time when Sierra and Amy were there with the kids. If you've got some, here's the truth. The truth is that the church often is endowed with teachers who are far more phenomenal teachers than those children's parents. And if you've got that gift in your church and you put your kids under their teaching, that can be phenomenally helpful. And so, again, not to subvert the parents' responsibility, but I'll tell you this, I think one of the things is my responsibility in seeing my children raised up in this instruction and discipline of the Lord is that doesn't ever imply that I can't delegate responsibility to somebody else to pour into my kids. A man can delegate to his wife to homeschool. Why can't I delegate to a teacher? If I look at that teacher and I say, they are phenomenally gifted. And there's a lot of people that homeschool, but they don't homeschool in college. Why? Because very few parents have the collegiate level education to be able to, you get them, they homeschool, then they go off to a college somewhere or do something. Maybe some of them don't, but why? Because you've got professors there that have abilities that mom and dad don't have. And I think if we recognize that in the school, if I recognize that, wow, I've got a couple passionate young ladies over there, and when my kids go over there, they're just filling them with a vision for the whole world, and those two girls were phenomenal with the kids, and I would gladly have my kids sit under there. So, that's my take on Sunday school.
Jesus said to report back to John the Baptist, the gospel is preached to the poor. We see elsewhere in Scripture, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Now, given the global scope that we have in these days, kind of the disparity of wealth, America is a rich country, and everybody here, the poorest guy here is wealthy compared to the rest of the world. And we see those scriptures. We see we have limited time, limited resources, limited life. In considering the advancement of the gospel, the focus of mission and ministry and so on, how much weight should we give to that? Like, here you got sub-Saharan Africa, absolutely in the problem. And here you got Europe, wealthy, affluent place. They both need the gospel. They're both hardened, dark places, but What weight would you give that, if any weight, in considering here's someone who's legitimately poor in every sense of the word, here's someone who's rich and wealthy and probably going to resist you stronger in the other sense ever looking at the gospel? I mean, are you taking a weight from those scriptures? When you look at America and look at the other parts of the world there,
I don't know. I mean, I can tell you this, that even in our own cities, the poor give you a hearing that the rich don't give you. And it's typically going to be that way in poor countries around the world compared to, I mean, John went to the Philippines, Nepal, Mozambique, and then went to Switzerland. Switzerland is hard. People don't want to hear. He said everything is perfect. The buses are on time to the second. He said there's no trash. It's all beautiful. The Alps, and they've got all this wealth, but they're just hard. And so, if God calls you there, yes.
What if the calling isn't clear? What if you got both options and open doors in front of you?
Well, then you go where you want. You know, if you've prayed and you feel like it's kind of like marrying somebody, right? I mean, if I look at both of them, I, Lord, you know, lead me in this, and in the end, it's who you want. I mean, the Lord really does let us live our lives that way. You know, we can look for subjective leading, but you know, Paul might have been told not to go a certain place and to go over to Macedonia at one point, but the majority of the time you don't find the supernatural direction was being given like that. Most of the time he was going where he felt like he needed to go. Even the second missionary journey. Well, the first time the Spirit said, set apart for me. The second time he was almost like Paul was just saying, well, think, well, let's just go see how the churches are doing. And so, you know, you get that. It's kind of like, you know, back to the wife thing. It's like in 1 Corinthians 7. It's almost like, well, if you want to get married, it's not sin, so you can go ahead and do it. It's kind of your call. I could tell you why it might be best to be single, he says, but if you want to, you don't sin. And so, if you want to, do it. And it's kind of the same way here. Lord, where do you want me to go? Well, there's not any real clear subjective leading, so I'll go over here. I mean, you know, you can be like C.T. Studd. You go to China, and then the Lord somehow directs you to India. And then somehow the Lord directs you to Africa. Okay, where was he supposed to go? Well, all three. So I think that's... I think you want to see where God is burdening. Because could there be a harvest? Is there a harvest? Are some Swiss coming to the Lord? Yes, some are. Is there something happening in Holland? Rumor has it there is. Brazil is an up-and-coming country and a world power, and yet Paul Washer was just down there, like 10,000 people. It seemed like the Spirit of God really moved. You know, should we go to Monterey or should we go out into the villages? Guadalajara is where Joseph based from. Guadalajara is probably the richest major city down there. And yet, God raised up a church there first. I mean, I don't think it has to be... I don't think there's anywhere in Scripture where we're led to believe that is a motivating factor, or ought to be a motivating factor in who we evangelize. If you really think about it, we're told to go preach the gospel to the whole creation. And so I don't think that we want to necessarily make that. Now, I can tell you this, just when it comes to San Antonio, I'm going to be much more partial to evangelizing in the inner city than in the rich suburbs, just because the people in the suburbs are not open to it. So I want, you know, I think sometimes there's a place. I know early on, God brought us Joseph. I would not have picked that. I was not interested in Mexico. Because I figured U.S. missionaries have been going into Mexico for years. I wanted the 10:40 window. In fact, if I would have done it, had it done my way, our church in my entire lifetime would have devoted itself primarily to the 10:40 window and never to Mexico. And yet God opened a door for us, effectual door, into Mexico that we couldn't ignore. It's like, come here. This is where the Macedonian call is. So, okay, even though we were minded, you know, to figure out how to get in all over Asia and the Middle East, maybe North Africa, is where I would have liked to have all of our money and all of our missionary attention diverted. Yet here comes, he gives us Joseph Urban, and suddenly, bang, things just explode down in Mexico, and we can't hardly ignore what's happening. So, I think you go where your burdens are, and if God moves you away from it, I mean, that's what Paul was doing. He was going to head up over into Asia. That's where he felt burdened and inclined to go. And the Spirit of God came in and said, go this way. Yeah, so I think we should go where we're minded to go, pray about it, ask God to lead us, and then go. Get in motion and let the Lord lead us after that. The worst thing people do is sit still waiting for something to happen that's never going to happen, and then they end up doing nothing. Best thing is run, and then God, let God lead you as you're running.
That goes to my second question. So, within the church, you got the ministry to the saints, edifying of the body for itself, building up the church. And the church got families, they're taking care of their families and their kids. Then you also have the Great Commission, injunction, evangelize, go out to the city here, go out to your community, your neighborhood, and then go out to the ends of the earth in a missionary sense. Some churches will focus on the family thing, and then they'll totally neglect missions and evangelism. Other churches will focus on missions, they'll totally neglect families, they'll neglect the church within. Some will focus on evangelism locally, and they'll treat the church like an evangelism station. People come in, and all the guys doing up front, just preaching the gospel, come to the front, get saved. All of those are good things, but done in extreme there. Where do you see the balance for the church, where you're not spinning your wheels over here, it's all missions, or over here, it's all evangelism, it's all family, or it's all just the church and inner edification of the self, where you're involved in all those things?
Listen, there's only one way to be balanced in the Christian life. And that is to study this book so thoroughly and read it over and over and over and over and study it over and over and over and get the feel for what the balance of this book is. Because there is a balance in this book. This book is balanced. And everything that diverts from the balance of this book is out of balance. And so when we come to this book, and primarily the New Testament, because we are in a different dispensation right now, and the evangelistic thrust of the new dispensation was not there in the old. It just simply wasn't. The evangelistic movement into the nations didn't exist in the Old Testament, which exists now. We know, lift me up, I'm going to draw all men unto me. What happened? Spirit of God given to the church, and the missionary thrust went forth. And so, I think what we need to do is we need to know our New Testaments extremely well. And what do you find? Well, you find in the New Testament, you know what you're hard-pressed to find? You're hard-pressed to find in the New Testament that instruction that tells everybody in every church to go to the mission field. You also are hard-pressed to find the family ignored. The family is not ignored. Evangelism is not ignored, but what you have is a balance. Now, I'll tell you this. The spiritual family has far more emphasis than the physical family. That doesn't mean that the physical family doesn't have any emphasis. But here's the thing. We want to watch the machinery of missions. I mean, I see the machinery of missions to be much... You find the book of Acts. You have a healthy church at Antioch, and you see some men go out from there. They came back and they came to there. As they went around, they were planting churches. You find churches all the way around the Aegean. You find it down around along the Mediterranean. And as you follow these churches, you know, Ephesus and Smyrna and Laodicea, and you've got Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica, and you've got Corinth, and you start looking at all the churches, the Galatian churches, and you've got Rome down there. As you're looking at this, what you find is those apostles went out and they planted churches. They didn't just go out and see people converted and immediately put them to running all over the world to do all sorts of evangelization. They actually saw the local New Testament church as that's the norm as to where God's people were going to function. And within that body, we see that God is going to raise up gifts in order for that church to be strengthened, to achieve this full maturity, the image of Christ, so that they're being prepared for ministry, they're being prepared for service. The local church is not primarily to be an evangelistic station. Now, that doesn't mean it can't be that. 1 Corinthians 14 shows an unbeliever coming in, and if certain things happen, they're converted. I mean, Paul understood the dynamics of what would happen in the local church. But the local church is primarily to be a place where Christ giving gifts to men in the form of pastor teachers and other men, what are they doing? They're equipping the saints for the work of ministry. That's what they're doing. They're equipping, equipping, equipping. Why? So that they can go minister. Some of those may be overseas. Some of it may be here locally. But that's what's happening. And in the context of preparing and equipping, part of that preparing and equipping, I mean, all you got to do is go to the Ephesian letter. You go to the Colossian letter. You have instruction. Husbands, this is the way to wives. Wives, the way you respond to husbands. Fathers, what you do with your children. And so, you know, If you're going to have a due biblical emphasis, then we're going to be focusing on having strong families. The problem with the family integrated movement is that they focus on the family to an extent that is out of balance with Scripture. They put an emphasis there that does not seem to be the emphasis of Scripture. But you want to avoid the emphasis on evangelism, where it's almost like there's no emphasis now on the local church and the local church equipping itself and in the local church people being trained up and people, families being solidified and being strong and children being taught and raised up and instructed and husbands becoming good husbands and good fathers and wives. So I think we just need to, you know, we need to, hey guys, we need to be really focused on Scripture or we go out of whack.
We lift up Christ. Won't He be faithful to build His church and to give gifts to men for the church? I mean, I can think of take the example of the Scripture that you are the light of the world and you can preach on that. Here you have a woman who thinks, well, I need to do a better job at preaching the gospel to my children. And then you have someone else from the same message hearing the same thing that God may use to send them overseas somewhere else to be a light. And it's the working of the Spirit through the preaching of the Word, Him being the one that does it, makes the distinction.
Does anyone have any other questions?
Given, like, for example, during Jesus sharing the gospel with the different things that were Jesus shared it, but he kind of knew the person's, I don't know what you want to call it, like the wisdom rule is that he knew that he loved money, but this conversation. If I was a perfect stranger to you, how would you give me the gospel? You didn't know anything about me.
As a perfect stranger, I mean, look, most of us, if you do any amount of evangelizing, you typically have general ways. Like I typically start with people about just asking them, do you think about heaven and hell? Do you think about death? Do you think about God? Do you think about sin? I mean, I just kind of start that way. Do you ever think about that? Because most everybody does. You can't escape death. I mean, you find it there in Hebrews 2 that this fear of death, people are held in bondage, slavery to that. And they're freed from that. And so typically you get people, yes. Well, you know, that can lead right into being properly prepared to die. And then I like to find out whether there's any sensitivity in the people to where their sin is. Find out something about the people, where their background is. If they're from a very heavily works-oriented background, if it's more... Think about this. When Paul would deal with Jews, he would start with Old Testament texts. He'd come to where they were. If he was dealing with people, say, in Athens, who were Gentiles, he started with creation. And so, kind of working with people where they're at. And
okay, well, this area was being Catholic. How would you go about it?
Yeah, if it's mainly Catholic, I think I would... You know, you want to talk about Christ. You want to talk about sin. And I think that that's the place to go, that... I want to tell them what Scripture says. I want to tell them about an imputed righteousness, how Christ he who knew no sin became sin. We become the righteousness of God. There's this righteousness from Him to us. Our sin goes to Him. God crushes Him. But, you know, it's interesting to me that Jesus knows things about people that we can't know. He knew the idol of the rich young ruler. He knew to say to the woman, go call your husband. He knows about those things. We have to kind of dig for those things because we don't know. But we can kind of look. You'll get, you know, I think, even though I'm not big into just one specific system, I think some of the questions that Ray Comfort asks people, I think are good questions to ask. But, you know, just asking people whether they think they're good enough. Well, most of the time they're going to say they are. But then you start to press the standard. The standard is, do you know that Scripture says that if you don't do everything written in the book of the law, you're under a curse? Everything. Because I know I came from a Catholic background. The mindset is, if we try, it counts for doing it. You know what's amazing? That's exactly... Jesus said, it says, you know, here's the law given. What does the law say? Well, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, okay, do it. Well, I think that there's volumes to that. I mean, that's... go do it. That's exactly right. What men are supposed to be able to do is look and say, oh, I haven't done it. But isn't it amazing how men have this idea when they hear do it, well, that means try to do it. But that's not what he says. The best efforts to try that fall short are falling short nevertheless. It's sinning and coming short of the glory of God. And that puts us in a place where we're in dire trouble. And so I think seeking to press people with their sin, exalting Christ. You gotta set Christ there. Just speaking truth, speaking about what the cross accomplished. And then, here's the thing. The Spirit of God is the one that has to cause them to be born again. He's a person who Jesus says he is going to come to glorify me. So you just want to be telling it. You want to be telling these people that which is going to bring them to a place to come to Christ without price. You see, that's what Jesus said. You can have this water of life, but it comes without price. You know why most people go away unsaved? It's because they hear about hell, they don't like it. And they immediately run to Christ with price. I'm going to buy my way out of this. What do I got to do? I just got an email I looked at right before I left and came down here. The guy's saying, you know, tell me, what do I need to do? You might think, well, wow, would somebody really be asking that? But this guy is asking that. What do I need to do? And he's looking for the thing that he can do to really get God to save him. See, that's not coming without price. And so to get people to where they're without price, we have to try to knock every single crutch out from under them. That's kind of the thing Jesus said, right? He said, the healthy don't need a doctor. So if I come and I just proclaim the doctor to a guy that thinks he's healthy, he's not going to go very far in wanting the doctor. So what we have to do is really try to get the guy unhealthy and then show him the doctor. And so, you know, if you come to somebody who's already, it's obvious God has already been working on them, they're pretty much at the bottom of the barrel. You know, you don't want to talk. You want to see where people are. If you're dealing with a Catholic, you really want to press justification by faith alone. If you're dealing with, like these kids Paul Washer was dealing with, who they're religious and they've got these false professions already, then you want to deal with maybe the fruit of true conversion and how their lives don't have it. You know, what is being born again from 1 John 3? What does that really look like? I mean, let's go over there and look. It looks like practicing righteousness. And if that's not the case, you're not born of God. And you've got to be born again if you hope to enter the kingdom. So just trying to figure out and feel out where people are at. Because, you know, most of us, we pretty much have a good understanding, at least a basic understanding. We probably have some basic thoughts if somebody's a Jehovah's Witness, if somebody's a Catholic, if somebody's a nominal Baptist, if somebody's a Muslim, if somebody's a Mormon. When you're a Christian long enough, you have somewhat of an idea where that puts people and what they believe. We are purveyors of truth as Christians. That's how we're lights in this dark world. And so we want to flood them with light and truth. And the light is, the brightest of all the lights is in Christ. And that's what we want to do. And we're just pleading with the Lord, Lord, help me to know what to say. I mean, you know if I need to say, go call your husband. But I don't know that. I don't know what this guy's idol is. I don't know what this guy's stumbling block is. But, you know, most of us, I think we find, is we're evangelizing people on the inside. We're just saying, Lord, help me. Help me. Show me where to go. Show me what to say. Help me to know what to say.
Anyone have any other questions for Tim? Yes, sir. Are there some ways that Scripture can be used in a wrong way? And if there are, what would they be? Because I think in, I don't know where it is, maybe I don't know if it's Corinthians, where it actually says that there is a knowledge that can puff up. And I don't know if that actually, I don't know if that can count as a way, but if there are, just want to know if you can give us a list, 10 things to avoid.
Well, here's several things that come to my mind. There are some that twist Scripture to their own harm. The devil quoted Scripture. You know, certainly we have to rightly divide Scripture. And I guess it's such a broad question. What we know is Scripture can be used wrongly. And so we need to be one of the elementary weapons. In fact, the offensive weapon that the Christian is armored with is the sword of the Spirit. And you know, you think about it. If you have to go out on the battlefield and do battle with Apollyon, it's going to do you well to know how to handle that sword. It's just like if, you know, some great enemy is coming from the Turks and you know they're coming and you're going to have to do battle with these guys. You don't want to run out onto the battlefield a novice. And so how do you get to use... How would a man go about training? Well, he would spar with guys. You know, he'd stand out there in the field when nobody was watching And he'd be whipping that sword around and trying all manner of moves with it and strengthening his arms to handle it just right and to be able to be very agile with it and to be, I mean, get his arms worked to where he can move that sword with speed. And he would want to spar with other people, and he would want to get in a place where he knew how to use that sword as best as he possibly could. And I think that's the same thing. I mean, the way we get away from making mistakes with it is to truly understand it, to truly let iron sharpen iron, to be in a good church where we're constantly talking and we're wrestling through doctrine and you're searching things out and you're just getting to a place where you know your Bible, you're reading your Bible. One of the things is you got to read your Bible from cover to cover if you're going to know your Bible and know how to use it. And so I think that's it, being familiar with your weapon. That's by and large. Guys that don't know their Bibles are going to be the guys that are going to be first to put their foot in their mouth and make mistakes, because lots of people hear things about the Bible, or they know one thing about the Bible, but they don't really understand it because they don't know enough of the Bible to actually have the full picture. And so I think that's the biggest way that we avoid problems is study, 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 study. It's a life. It's just going to be our lifelong calling as Christians to be in the Word of God every single day. Because you see, Jesus was not as a man. There's nothing that tells us that when he was 12 years old, because he was God, he had an infinite knowledge of Scripture. As a man, he learned. And so when he went into the temple and he's discussing with these guys, they're amazed. And because he was learning, now he had a capacity undoubtedly to learn. He's the perfect man. But when he went and did battle with Satan, it was from his understanding of Scripture. When Satan used it wrong, he was able to say, you know, bang, you quoted Scripture, that's true, but you didn't use it right, because consider this Scripture. This is how this needs to be understood. You see, people can twist Scripture. I can reach into the Scripture and pull out text. Just if I give you one text, I can actually probably try to substantiate something that the Bible actually would teach 180 degree to the opposite. But if just reaching in one place, I mean just reaching in one place in the Scripture, I could prove to you that there's no eternal punishment. I could prove to you that there's soul sleep. If I just reach in one specific place from the Scripture, I can prove to you that we are saved by works. If I just reach in one place in Scripture, I can prove all manner of things. Just reaching in one place in Scripture, I could almost undoubtedly convince you that Christ isn't God. But when we take the whole Word, we can see that none of those would be proper conclusions. Okay, brethren. Thank you.
Right. Any other questions? Third call here. Yeah. All right, we'll close here.